You turn with me this morning to 1 John chapter 5, reading verses 13 through 21. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. May God bless to us the reading of His precious and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful and thankful that we've been able to come to you this morning to praise you, to acknowledge your greatness and your glory, that your grace is truly greater than all of our sin. We thank you that you have shown us our Lord Jesus Christ, who was rich in grace toward us. We thank you for his mercy and kindness, for his life lived before us. And now as we come into your presence, we desire to know what John says as he writes at the end of his letter. Now we thank you for this little epistle, 1 John, what it means to us. How precious your word is to us, all of your word, from the book of Genesis to the end of Revelation. We humble ourselves in your presence and pray in the preaching and the proclamation of your word, that God, the Holy Spirit, would be the one to teach us and help us and bring us to faith and into the truth that we read of here. We thank you for each other. Thank you for bringing us together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be praised as we worship this morning, as we hear your word. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. I want to draw your attention this morning to the things that we know. There are five things in verses 13 through 21 that John tells us that we know. I find it interesting that at the end of this little epistle, he wants to ensure that we do know these things. There is nothing vague or empty about what he says here. These are solid truths that he brings to us, and he wants you to know them. He wants me to know them. What are the five things? Will you notice, first of all, in verse 13, he talks about your confession. What is it that you confess? Your confession. Second, in verses 14 through 17, he talks about your confidence, about what you ask God for. Thirdly, in verse 18, he talks about your actual conversion. Are you born of God or not? And then in verse 19, he talks about your comfort. Your comfort, safe with God. And finally, in verses 20 through 21, he talks about communion. Communion. Is not communion ultimately, at the end, the highest form of worship? That you can talk to God God speaks to us in His Word through the Spirit, and we enter into an engagement with Him, commune with Him. This is the highest form of worship, to know God. These are the things then that John wants to draw our hearts and our minds to. And by telling us these things, the Apostle John is reinforcing the truth. Because everything that he's been writing about has been concerned about the truth. The truth that you believe about Jesus, the Son of God. So John wants to reinforce that truth. So like a good writer, he repeats what he says, he reiterates what he says to impress upon your mind and your heart what he's written, so that you might remember it, not forget it. That's why there are these five things that he says, we know, because he wants you to remember them, the things that you do know. Because sometimes we lose heart in the world in which we find ourselves. It's difficult in the world, in the workplace. It's not an easy place. In fact, we find ourselves culturally as a church in a difficult culture, in a world that is aiming at assaulting the church, at bringing the church down, and therefore Christians are facing assaults every day in one sense because people are upset. People hate God. People don't believe God. People don't trust God. People don't depend upon God. And so as we come this morning, the Apostle John wants to draw our attention and to reinforce upon us the things that we do believe, that we do confess, that we might take comfort in them and be reassured by them. In fact, this is a passage about assurance, about reassurance. We know these things. As a consequence of knowing these things, the Apostle John says to us that you can be assured of certain things because you know the truth. And so these verses 13 through 21, they form the conclusion, don't they, to this remarkable piece of literature, holy literature. The Word of God is written to ordinary people who are living ordinary lives, who are facing difficulty and must live this Christian life as they face the hardships and the troubles. And the things that he talks about, right, I think in this epistle are the very things that every Christian wants to know about, practically speaking. For example, let me give you an example. Back in chapter 1, in his discussion on having fellowship with God, he talks about sin, doesn't he? And he talks about confessing sin. That if you want to have fellowship with God, you have to deal with your sins on a daily practical level. You cannot say you have fellowship with God if you play with sin, if you tolerate sin. The cure for our sinning is to confess our sins and to abandon them and to repent on them. Why should we confess our sins? Because there is forgiveness with God. That is a very practical thing that we have to face and we have to contend with. Very relevant, very pertinent, and certainly very practical. It applies to all of us. I think it's very encouraging to know from the Bible that God actually forgives my sins. Not just that God can forgive my sins, but He does forgive my sins. On what ground does He forgive my sins? On the fact that Jesus has made a sacrifice for my sins. So John wants you to know that you can have absolute confidence that your sins are actually forgiven because Jesus died for your sins. In chapter 2, you remember how the Apostle John said, we must not love the world. How practical that is, because tomorrow you must face the world, live in the world, deal with the world. So he says to his readers, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. Why? Because the love of the Father, the love of God, is not in a person who loves the world. Instead, he will tell us in chapter 3 that we should love each other. What a great antidote to the world, that we should love one another, be different from the world, be unique in the world, but separated from the world. How do we do that? We love one another. We must love one another. And that proves, does it not, as John tells us over and over again, that if you love one another, you abide in God and God abides in you. What is that abiding all about? It's about a fellowship. It's about a relationship with God. God with you and you with God. John is completely aware that there are those who are the enemies of the gospel. Enemies of Christ. He calls them antichrists. Deceivers. Those who reject the truth. Those who want nothing to do with the truth. John says to us, listen, you can identify the false teacher. You can identify the antichrists and the deceivers because of the things they teach, because of the things they say, the things they confess. By their denial of the truth, you can know who they are. I think you should take it out, Janine.
I don't know what's the matter.
It would be better if it's outside. You can switch it off there. That's okay. So we all need to learn from the truth, don't we? We all need to understand the truth. We need to come to a knowledge of the truth. And it's our knowledge of the truth that stands diametrically opposed, doesn't it, to the Antichrist and their denial of the truth. We accept the truth. We believe the truth. We receive the truth. We also learn that our faith in chapter 5, as we have seen, has overcome the world. Think about that. We're not to love the world, we live in the world, we contend with the world, but our faith, that which we confess, that which we believe, has overcome the world. And yet so many Christians live as if the world is overcoming them, as if the system is overcoming them. It's going to be too great for us to deal with. We can't stop it. No, the Bible says our faith has overcome the world. This is the victory that we have in Jesus, even our faith that has overcome the world. Which is another proof, isn't it, that you belong to God, your faith. The world is passing away, John says, back in chapter 2, verse 17. But if we do the will of God, he says, we abide forever. Chapter 2, verse 17. John loves to tell us that we have eternal life. In fact, he says in verse 13, this is how you can know that you have eternal life. Eternal life. John is committed, isn't he, in this little epistle to putting together a number of things. For instance, he puts together the subjects of life, living, and loving. Because living and loving is about your faith and your fellowship. So he joins those together. He joins together, for example, your belief and belonging. That because you believe these things, you belong in the church. So he talks about that which you confess you're believing with your belonging in a congregation. And he loves this idea of joining these truths together to emphasize continuance, that we keep on, that we don't abandon the faith like the Antichrist. That we stick with it, that we stay with it, that we demonstrate that our lives have changed. All of us, according to John in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, are lived within the hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you love that? And when he comes again, he comes for us, we shall see him as he is. And we expect Jesus to come again because Jesus said that he would come again. That's the hope every Christian has. That's how we know certain things. Jesus said these things. We believe them. And so we prepare ourselves, John says, in light of the coming of Jesus, we prepare our lives through sanctification for the expectation of when Jesus appears. So everyone who has this hope within themselves purifies themselves even as he is pure. In other words, we as Christians are in the business of getting ready for Jesus to come again to receive us to himself. And yet sometimes the coming again of Jesus is far from our minds because we're so overwhelmed by what the world is throwing at us. Yet John says this is the hope that actually purifies your life as you expect Jesus to come. So I have to live in this world. And I have to wait in this world for the Lord Jesus Christ to come again. And John wants to know, you to know that while you live and while you wait, you can live a full, rich Christian life. That's the Christian life. Rich, full in Christ. Life in Christ. A life that is godly, he says. A life that is pleasing to God. As John talks about it, it is life in the Son. This life, this Christian life, life in the Son, in Jesus. And we prove it as Christians in our day-to-day living. We prove it by living, and we prove it by loving one another. So John, as he comes to the end now, verses 13 through 21, he wraps up this letter of his by emphasizing again these very essential truths, these things that are precious to us. So I find this conclusion where he repeats, you know, we know, we know, we know, to be a very helpful conclusion, to be a very reassuring conclusion. So he goes back to the beginning, doesn't he? Look what he says, first of all, how he returns to what we confess and what we believe in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe. Is that you? You believe these things? That's what he's writing about. He says, he comes back to what you believe, what you confess. Well, let me ask you, or let John ask you, what is it that you believe? Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You believe that Jesus is the Christ? What do we mean by that? Everything the Old Testament scriptures speak of our Lord Jesus Christ is true of Him. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Deliverer. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who believes that is born of God. Born again. Look at verse 5, chapter 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So not only do we believe that Jesus is the Christ, but we believe that Jesus is the very Son of God. By the Son of God, we mean that He is fully God, that He is God Himself, that He is equal with the Father and with the Spirit. And then you will notice in verse 10, chapter 5, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony himself. And what is the testimony? The testimony relates to the Son of our Lord, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Where does this testimony come from? It comes from the Spirit of God dwelling within us, who confirms the testimony that God has given of His Son, which is greater than all other testimonies. That's what we believe. What is the result of believing all this? Look at verse 11 and 12 of chapter 5. The result is eternal life. And the result is you possess Christ, right? This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has, possesses, the Son has life. So what's the result of these things that we say we believe? The result is you have Christ. The result is you have eternal life. Now notice what he says here about our confession in verse 13. Because he's a little different, isn't he? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. What is this believing in the name of the Son of God? Go back to verse 23 of chapter 3. Look at verse 23 of chapter 3. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. So what does it mean to believe in the name of the Son of God? Surely to believe in the name of the Son of God is to believe in the person who has the name. It's obvious, right? To all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, John chapter 1 and verse 12. And in John chapter 3 verse 18, John writes, or Jesus says, that those who do not believe in the Son, in Christ, are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So to believe in the name of the Son is to believe in the person who possesses the name. It is to believe in none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. So believing in the name is the same as believing in the person, the Lord Jesus. But the real issue is, what's the result of believing? I mean, what is the result of believing? Look at the last part of verse 13. That you may know that you have eternal life. That's the result of these statements that John says about believing that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God, believing in the name of the Son of God, the result of that is so that you can know that you have eternal life. Now, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is not like believing in electricity, that you can see that the lights are on, therefore there's power. That's not what he means. You all know that. You all believe that, but that belief doesn't do anything to you. That is not saving faith. You expected this morning to come and sit on the chair in which you're sitting and be safe in the chair. It's not going to fall down. You actually have some kind of faith in the chair to keep you up. You never even thought about it. You just sat down. But that's not the faith of the Bible. That's not biblical faith. That's not saving faith. This faith is a full-orbed, rich commitment to the Son of God, to Jesus Christ, as he is revealed in the Scripture. And it is God, who is greater than all, who testifies to us by his Spirit that that is what we do believe. And the result of that believing, he says, so that you may know that you have everlasting life. So if people say to you, well, how can I know? How can I know that I have eternal life? Well, do you believe these things? Do you confess these truths? You know that it's important to believe right everything that God has said of his Son, Jesus. You can't pick and choose what you want to believe. Everything that the Bible says about our Savior, about our Lord Jesus Christ, we must acknowledge, we must confess, and we must believe. So verse 13, in one sense, is the starting point of being a Christian, of the Christian life. This is where it begins. You should not let others dissuade you then, like the antichrists, like the deceivers. Dissuade you of this very thing that you confess. Don't be shaken then by the ideas that are found not only in the world but also in the church. Everything must be measured against the Scripture. These things are written so that you may know. So how will I improve, strengthen, nourish my faith? Let me see what God has said about me and about himself. So now John says, look, you need to just persist and keep on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done according to the Word of God. This is how you know, he says, that you have eternal life. That's the first thing. By confession, you know that you have eternal life. The second, verse 14 through 17. John says you can have confidence in your praying, in your prayer life. I often hear people complain, you know, about their prayer lives. Well, I keep praying, but nothing happens. John tells us exactly here how things do happen in our prayer lives, verse 14 through 17. You know, prayer is not an appendix to faith. Prayer is not something you just tack on or add on. No, prayer is the very lifeblood, very heartbeat of your Christian faith. It is your communing with God. It is your fellowshipping with God. It is how you relate to God when you pray to God. And prayer, of course, is the only way here that John says you lay hold of God. Now, will you notice in verse 14, the first thing you should notice is that when you do pray, God hears us. But only when we pray according to his will. Now, people, I'm sure, pray and ask God for all kinds of things that are not his will. John says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, toward God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears us. Now, perhaps if God is not answering your prayers, maybe you need to change them. Seek his will about it. Perhaps you have the wrong idea about his will for your life, whatever it is that you may be going through. Maybe you're expecting God to remove certain things, take certain things out of your life that he actually wants in your life that are according to his will. That's a very difficult thing to discover. Job had to discover that. So the first thing we know is that God hears us when we pray according to his will. And we cannot ask God then for anything that is contrary to his will. Notice what it says. This is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything, not some things, a few things, but anything according to his will, God hears you. God hears you. Why? Because it's his will that he's hearing. Go back to verse 22 of chapter 3. You'll discover the same thing. Chapter 3, verse 22, John says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." Do you know that keeping his commandments and doing what pleases him is acting according to his will? So to keep God's word, to obey God, to please God, is to act according to the will of God. You're not doing anything contrary to God's will when you keep his word, obey his commandments, and please him. That is his will. So John says, whatever we ask, we receive from him if those conditions are met. It's exactly what he's saying here, isn't it, in verse 14. So what is it that pleases God? What is it that he listens to his will, that which he has laid down? So to believe is to obey his commandments, and you can have every confidence that if you pray this way, God hears you every time. God hears you. God hears you when you seek his will for your life. But it's the second part of verse 15. Because look what he reaffirms, verse 14, verse 15. "And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask," because we're asking according to his will, if we know that, then look at the second part of verse 15. "We know that we have the request that we have asked of him." So not only does God hear you, but he answers you. Don't you like that? I mean, isn't that the whole purpose behind praying? That God would do what you're asking him to do? Isn't that why you're asking him in the first place? That he would actually do the very thing that you are incapable of doing, have no power of doing? If you pray according to his will, if you seek to please him and obey him, then God says you can ask whatever it is. I hear you, and I give and I do whatever it is you ask, because it's my will. Doesn't Jesus say the same thing like that in John 15? "And if you keep my word, ask whatever it is that you wish, it will be done for you, if you keep my word," because keeping his word is the will of God. So we know, John says, that we have the request that we ask of him. Doesn't that give you confidence? John says you can know that God will listen to you, hear you, and respond to you if you keep his will and do it according to his will. I love that about praying, don't you? I mean, we pray on Wednesday night corporately because that's what a church does. We get together and we pray. Why do we pray? Because we believe God wants us to come and ask him. But we want to pray according to his will. Because when we do that, he hears us. Whatever you ask according to his will, God will do. In fact, God cannot do anything against his will, but only for his will, because it belongs to him. Now, he gives two examples, doesn't he, in verse 16, that have confused people. Sins that lead to death and sin that doesn't lead to death. What are these? Well, I think what John wants us to understand in these verses is that he's talking about fellowship. And he's talking about forgiveness. So, for instance, in verse 16, if you see a brother or a sister sinning, right? John says you should pray for them. I mean, that's a good thing to do, right? If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, so notice the definition, a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. And the "he shall ask" part goes straight back, doesn't it, to verse 14 and 15, where he's just talked about our prayer life. So he's now giving you an example of praying, all right, according to the will of God. If you see someone sinning, you should, he says, ask, and God will give him life. So pray for them. What does he mean? He means that I think sins that don't lead to death are forgiven. That's what he means. That there is a forgiveness for these kinds of sins that don't lead to death. If you look at verse 17, verse 17 says, all wrongdoing is sin, right? In fact, back in chapter 3, verse 4, sin is lawlessness. Now, it is clear that when he says there is a sin that does not lead to death and a sin that does lead to death, that he is making a distinction in sin. That there is a, that there are outcomes to these sins and to this sin. One doesn't lead to death, the other leads to death. Our sins are forgiven on the basis of the sacrifice that Jesus has made. John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins. I write these things to you, John chapter 2, verse 1, so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But notice in the text, it says God will give him life in verse 16. I don't think that means eternal life. God will give him life, because he already has eternal life. If he's a Christian or she's a Christian. So I don't think he's talking about God giving eternal life. I just take it to mean that, that forgiveness leads to restored fellowship with God, life with God. Now when John talks about sin that leads to death, he says very categorically, don't pray about that. Don't pray about that. So look what he says, verse 16. Last part of verse 16, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Well, what do you mean, John? What are you talking about? Now, I think if we're going to say that sins that don't lead to death can be prayed for and forgiveness is obtained and restoration to fellowship is obtained, God gives life, then the opposite holds true when he talks about sin that leads to death. So what is sin that leads to death? I think in the context of the epistle that John has written, this is the deliberate, persistent repudiation and rejection of the truth like the Antichrist do. This is what they do. This is a denial of the truth that is deliberately done. A deliberate rejection of the truth leads to death. It seems to be, right, the same as the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus says, if you sin against the Son of Man, you will be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness of that sin. That sin, Jesus says, cannot be forgiven. And I think verse 17 confirms that idea, because all sin is wrongdoing. And there is sin that doesn't lead to death, which means that it can be forgiven and is forgiven. But in the context of John, 1 John, there are these who have apostatized, who have left the congregation, walked out on the church, who have abandoned the faith, denied the faith, rejected that Jesus is who Jesus is. Because that's what the confession of the Antichrist is. He didn't come in the flesh, yet we believe he came in the flesh. So when you start repudiating, rejecting what the Bible says about the Son of God, that is an unforgivable sin. John says, don't pray about that. Now Jesus said, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is and cannot be forgiven. If that's true, what would your value, would your prayers be? Now practically, here's the issue. It's a very difficult thing to do, right? All you've got to go on is a deliberate rejection of the truth based upon a prior profession of the truth. So that's what the apostate has done. They have said they believe, they have professed their faith, and then they spurn their faith and reject it and turn away and despise it, meaning they never had the true saving faith to start with. They made a profession, and now they reject it. And it becomes known, and it's deliberate. And it is a repudiation of all that the Christian delights in and believes in. So in every other instance of sin, John would say, you can pray because there is forgiveness. But there is sin that is of such a kind that there is no forgiveness for it. Because the blasphemy against the Spirit is, of course, to attribute to Jesus, the Son of God, the acts and the works of Satan himself. And when you do that, there can be no forgiveness from God. It's a very serious thing, right? So we talk about various levels of sinning then, don't we? There is the ordinary level that you experience. You sin against God. What's the cure for that? You go to God. You confess your sin. He restores you to fellowship. But there is sin that is beyond that. There is a sin that just totally denies what once was said to be true. Oh, yes, I believe that. And then later you hear, no, I totally reject that. I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. I don't believe any of that. I repudiate it. When someone says that, then that is the apostasy that John is talking about by the Antichrist. They went out from us because they were not of us. They didn't belong. You see, John's talking about believing and belonging. So to walk out and walk away from the faith is a very, very serious thing. That is why backsliding is a serious thing. Because backsliding puts you kind of into the middle ground between where you refuse to come to God and confess your sins, which you can do, and beyond on the slope, which is apostasy. So backsliding is a very troublesome thing and a very difficult thing. And if you're backsliding, then go to God immediately and seek His restoration and seek help from Him. Look to Him for mercy. So that's the second thing. It's about prayer. It's a very practical thing, right? You want your prayers to be answered. Even when you have to pray for a sinning brother, you want your prayers to be answered. Then seek the will of God. Always seek God's will and pray according to His will. Thirdly, verse 18. John wants you to remind you about your conversion. Do you remember your conversion? I mean, conversion is so important, is such a thing that you cannot not know it. Because it's the moving from darkness to light, from death to life. How can someone not know when they went from death to life? How can someone not know that I'm no longer in the dark, but now I'm in the light? You do know it. That's what John wants you to know. So in verse 18 he says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, meaning he doesn't continue the way he or she used to be, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So John reminds us that to be born of God is to be a child of God, is to be born again, and that has brought a change to your life. That's the change. What is the change? We stop sinning like we used to. It's no longer part of our life. Now go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 9. Chapter 3, 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. You see, that's what he's talking about, the practice of sinning. You just keep on sinning like nothing's changed. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. The Christian's a very different person to what they used to be, right? A believer is not what they used to be. The practice of sinning, the habitual life of sin is changed, is gone. This is how John says, you actually know you're a Christian. We know that everyone who has been born of God, not some people who live on a victorious level, and others don't. No, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Notice God, in the verse, gives life. It's protection. I've discovered long ago that I cannot protect myself. Self-protection in spiritual matters, in one sense, it's God who keeps us from falling away. The Antichrists don't belong to God. They just go and do what they would do anyway. But the Christian cannot fall away. The Christian cannot lose their salvation. And so this is not about me protecting myself, as the ESV, by the way, seems to imply some form of self-protection. No, those who are born of God, he who was born of God protects him. Some see he who was born of God as being a reference to Jesus. That he was born of God and protects him, the one who has also been born of God. But I find that a little cumbersome, a little difficult. Rather, I think the text is just simply saying that there is a protection that comes to the children of God from God. And this protection, or lack of protection, goes back to verses 16 and 17. The sin that leads to death, the sin that doesn't lead to death. The sin that leads to death, no protection. The sin that doesn't lead to death, God protects you because you belong to Him. You're born of God, meaning that the ones who are born of God cannot depart from the faith because God keeps them safe. You often hear about college students who have walked away from their faith. You can't walk away from your faith. You can't walk away from being born of God. You would be sinning in one sense if that's what you're doing, backsliding. The cure would be to repent and confess and be restored. But if you say, I repudiate that, I don't believe that anymore, that is a very dangerous ground to be on. See, John is, as I've said so often, defining who is a Christian and who's not a Christian. That's what he is defining. Are you a Christian or are you not a Christian? I can tell you, John says, who is a Christian and who is not a Christian. And it's a fearful thing to hear those things. But isn't it a reassuring thing to know that those who are born of God cannot apostatize because God protects them. God keeps them safe. You see, salvation is security. Security from whom? From the evil one. Look at the text. Verse 18, the end of it. He who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Because you're safe in Christ, right? Satan cannot touch you. God protects us. That's what happens in conversion. You are taken out of Satan's kingdom and put into God's kingdom, and you're safe with Christ forever and forever. John says you can know that. I want you to know that. You can know that. Well, verse 19 is added to, I think, builds on that to give us comfort. If we are born of God, if we are from God, we are not under Satan's power. Look what he says. We know that we are from God. How do you know that? Because we are born of God and we've stopped sinning, right? That's how he, back in the previous verse. So we know that we are from God, and the whole world, on the other hand, lies in the power of the evil one. So what is he saying? He's saying you're no longer under the power of Satan. You're under the power of God. Satan has power over the world. But we are no longer of his kingdom and no longer in his kingdom. Did you know that three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world? That Satan operates in this world. That he is a ruler in this world. To belong to the world, remember, do not love the world, because the love of the Father is not in you if you do. To belong to the world is to belong to the kingdom of Satan, to be in darkness, to be blind in sin and blinded by sin. So once again, John is just reiterating, are you in the faith or not? Are you a believer or not? Have you confessed Jesus as Lord, as Savior or not? Is it true? Is it real or not? What is it? John says, listen, let me comfort you. We know that we are from God because we are not in that kingdom anymore. We used to be, not anymore. And the whole world out there, of which we used to belong to, is in the power of the evil one. But we're not in that world, therefore we're not under the power of the evil one. But we are under the protection of God in the previous verse because we are born of God, because we are born of the Spirit. I take comfort in that. It's reassuring to know that. Very reassuring. Finally, in verse 20-21, John tells us that we are in a relationship with God and in a relationship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he's talking about communion. That if you are a Christian, he wants you to know you're in communion with God. You're in relationship with God. Now, how does that start? It starts, doesn't it, with coming to know and understand. Look what verse 20 says. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him as true. Don't you like that? It's the Son of God who came to give you understanding, that you may know Him who is true. So what is this? What is to know Him is true? Jesus has given us understanding to know the truth about God, about Himself, and this understanding is a spiritual light. We're not in the darkness. We're not in the kingdom of the evil one, but we are in the kingdom of light. So to be in darkness is to be without understanding. The Apostle Paul mentions that. Communion is about comprehension. See what he says? Has given us understanding. So Jesus has come and has given us this understanding, this knowledge, this light. We need light to know Him, to believe. We need light to know that which is true. We need to understand those things. And that's what He's done. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Why? So that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, frankly, dear congregation, I think this is a statement that's on equal footing, on a par with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is God, equal with the Father, who is God. I think what you have here is a very direct statement by the Apostle John that the Son of God is the true God, is the true God. In fact, doesn't he say that? Just at the end of verse 20, He, His Son, Jesus Christ, He is the true God and eternal life. Now you go back to verse 11. Verse 11 tells you, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So what is the life in Christ? Eternal life. Eternal life. Verse 13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So Jesus is life, is the eternal life. And to believe, to know Christ, is to have this eternal life. Now, you know, John described Jesus like that, didn't he? If you go back to chapter 1, look at verse 2. In his introduction, describing the word of life, he says in verse 2, though life was made manifest, that's the life of Jesus, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father. Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, and was made manifest to us. So when he talks about that He is the true God and eternal life, he's talking about Jesus is the true God and He has eternal life. He is eternal life. Now you know to have the Son is to have the Father also, who is life. So all of this is that Christians, that believers need to know that they have a real spiritual life in relationship to God, that they have a new life. And it's through the work of the Spirit in chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. So how do you know you're a Christian? Because you have the Holy Spirit. I mean, isn't this what John is just doing? He's just building layer upon layer upon layer of proof texts to assure you so that you can know that you are actually a believer. What does it mean, then, that you may know Him and that you are in Him? It means that you have communion with God. How do you have communion with God? You read His Word, you pray according to His will, you seek His will, you obey Him, you do His commandments, you seek to please Him. These are all the ways by which you can know that you know God, and if that's true of your life, you can take assurance that you have eternal life. Because that life is in His Son, in Jesus. Now, you know, to have communion with God means you do not have any rivals in your life, right? There's no opposition. That's why he ends the way he does, verse 21, little children, keep yourself from idols. If Jesus is the true God, then anything else is completely false, right? He's the true God. That's why John adds, which sometimes you think is a little out of place, little children, keep yourself from idols, goodbye. Right? That's what he sounds like. But he says that because he's comparing with him, Jesus, who is the true God. There are no rivals to Jesus that you should think about or believe in. Like I could believe in this God or that God and also believe in Jesus. No. Jesus said, I am the way, the only way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. You cannot get to God apart from Jesus. So to have communion with God and with Christ means you don't have communion with idols. Now, you know, as believers, we are always to be on our guard against idolatry, right? Idolatry comes in many forms, in the heart, in the mind. Idolatry of any kind. We must beware of imitations. Did you know that no picture can picture Jesus? Stay away from pictures of Jesus. Stay away from icons, replicas of whatever. Stay away from them. That is not Jesus. In fact, you have no idea what Jesus looks like. You're not an apostle. You weren't there. You didn't see him. Like John says, we saw, we touched, we felt. We haven't had that experience. No picture has ever existed of Jesus. There's no photograph of Jesus. Because there shall be no images of God to represent God. He's unseen, he's invisible. And even though Jesus has come, still that picture of God remains. There is nothing to be seen in looking at God. Beware of substitutes. Beware of imitations. Beware of all rivals to God. Keep yourself from idol. Notice, keep yourself. You've got to be on guard all the time, working, keeping yourself. How do I do that? Cling to the truth that you know. Love it. This is what I believe, John says. Cling to it. You know, fellowship with Christ eliminates competition with Christ. Because idols are false. John says, stay away from idolatry in your heart, whatever that might be. Now, John is thinking, so as we come to the end here, John, I think, has been telling us just one big thing. And these five, we know, confession, confidence, conversion, comfort, and communion. Five things, but just one big thing. Fellowship gives you assurance. If you are not guarding your life with Christ, you cannot have assurance in your heart. You cannot. You will be troubled by so many things. Christ will not be the one who is leading you overcoming. You will be troubled. Even when you go to him, you don't believe that he can do for you what you really want him to do. You're holding something back. You'll never have assurance. Because true fellowship is to know him who is true and to be in him who is true. John says that's what you know because that's what you confess. You know, assurance is such a big thing for us. That's what John says. You can know. I'm giving you the assurance. Here are some things that will help you with assurance. Because I need them, right? First of all, I must believe what God says about his son. I must really believe that. His testimony is greater than all other testimonies. I must believe what God has said of Jesus, who is the true light, who is the true God. Secondly, I must ensure that I am actually living a righteous life. That if sin does arise, I deal with it, confess it, and am restored to fellowship. That I am actually keeping his word and abiding in him and trusting him. That's righteous living. I know that if I do that, whatever I ask, he will respond in my prayer life. Thirdly, assurance comes from when you do please God. when you do actually what God says, do this, you get assurance. Assurance comes from loving brothers and sisters, because you're in the same family, right? We belong together. Assurance comes, as John says here, from praying in your prayer life according to the will of God. And you know, he says, when you do that, he hears you and he asks, answers according to his will. Assurance comes then from obedience to the will of God, obedience to the word of God. That's what assures me. If you're not obedient, how can you be assured? And finally, assurance comes from the Spirit who dwells within the believer. He is the one who prompts you, tests you, guides you, gives you the assurance. You know, the interesting thing about assurance for John is that it is never emotional. It is always ethical. It's just like love, right? Love is not emotional in the Bible. Love is always ethical. Assurance is never emotional. I feel it. No, I believe it. It's ethical. I do it. Therefore, I get the assurance that God talks about. So what is this, dear congregation? Not just these verses, but this whole letter. What is this? This is an essential, practical Christian guide for you and me to live by. This is a wonderful book, isn't it? This is a powerful book about, are you truly a Christian or not? I mean, every time you read John, you just come away reading, knowing that he has asked something of you. Do you really believe what you say you believe? And are you showing and proving to God and to your brothers and sisters that it's true of you as well? That's what gives us assurance. What is your confession this morning then about Jesus, the Son of God? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that you've given to us. You take care of us, Father. We are so weak. Yet you've done so many things for us to assure us of our security, our safety, eternal life. You've given us your word. You've given us your Son. You've given us the Holy Spirit. You've given us each other to love one another and so prove that we love Christ. We can even pray to you and come to you and request those things that you desire, that we seek after your glory according to your will, and that we can know that you hear us. So often we want you to take away things from us so that we'll be much better off, when in fact you have given us those very things perhaps to enable us to be better, to be more holy. So we pray that you would teach us these things, for we all need to be taught by the Spirit. And thank you for this letter of 1 John, how wonderful it is to read it. And thank you so much that John wrote to give us this assurance that we can have fellowship with God and with our Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for these things. We pray that we might know Christ, that we might go to the cross if we've never come to Christ, repent of our sins, lament our sin and our guilt before God, and turn from it and repent of it and believe the gospel. Thank you for making us the church, the bride of Christ, that is not just a building or a place or a time, but that we are the body of Christ always, and that you're working in us and through us. Therefore, we must always be together and love one another and serve one another. Make that true of us. Give us an excitement to belong because we believe. Thank you for fellowship with you and the forgiveness of our sins. And so we commit ourselves now, Father, to you and ask for your blessing. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.